We have been in the book of Hebrews now for a number of weeks, and it has been an amazing field of study for me. The gems of our faith that we find in this book are just amazing. In so many ways, I would just compare it. I don't know what to compare it to. It's just an incredible book of Scripture. A lot of what we've learned is that the writer of Hebrews was writing to Hebrew Christians, to Jewish Christians scattered about in the ancient world, and they were tempted to go back to the old ways, tempted to go back to the traditions of the old life and the temple and the ways that they had done things before because they were under persecution. I was thinking how so much of that is the message that that we're bringing together in the musical Fiddler on the Roof, because the struggle is that tradition, and that's a marvelous, marvelous part of that musical. Tradition holds us together, and yet tradition can also hold us back from where God is wanting to take us and from the love that God wants us to express. Those are really powerful messages. We find a lot of that in the book of Hebrews. Last weekend, we learned some things that we didn't know from anywhere else in Scripture. We learned that the physical temple in Jerusalem was just a copy. And we might have picked up some pieces of that along the way, but we didn't know that. We thought of the temple in Jerusalem as a wonder of the ancient world, the center of Jewish worship and tradition. And the temple was the thing that people would swear by because it was so big. No one thought it could be destroyed, and it was destroyed a couple of times. The last time in 70 A.D., Jesus predicted it. He said, you may think a lot of this, but it's going to be not one stone's going to be left upon another. This isn't the real deal. And so last weekend, that old covenant was being talked about. The tabernacle, the temple were just a shadow of the true tent, he called it. I say the real deal. And the old covenant was carried on in the earthly sanctuary, but that was inadequate. And a new covenant, a new testament, has been mediated by Jesus, and it's something much, much bigger. And that's so much the message that we find in the book of Hebrews. Where is Jesus now, and what is he doing? We see some of that revealed in these portions of Scripture. So we're in Hebrews chapter 9, beginning verse 11. And we're going to be digging in this week and next week to what that place is where Jesus is high priest. So let's give our full focus and attention to the word as God speaks among us. Let's hear his voice. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places. Not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For there is a will is involved. The death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Now let's stand and let's pray. Father God, we want to be among those eagerly waiting for you. And we want to be prepared for that. We want to know what that is all about. Such an exciting moment is beyond our comprehension. But we look to that moment. God, do your work here among us. We come confident that you have something to say to each one of us. Speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. I want to begin with a question. And I want to ask it in a little bit of a different way, but I'm pretty sure that most of you know the answer, and you can bring it back to me. What can wash away my sin? What can make me whole again? Join me. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Together, nothing but the blood of Jesus. I think you don't have to be all that old to know that one. That hymn by Robert Lowry was published in 1876, and it's been published in 508 hymnals. That kind of blew my mind. That doesn't mean 508 copies of one hymnal. That means a whole lot of hymnals, and that's the old-fashioned Google. I mean, that's a whole lot of publishing in terms of faith literature. And when it was first published, one of the verses that we just read was quoted beneath the title, Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, that's the King James word, or forgiveness. There's no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. So I got curious about it. I thought, isn't that amazing? This must be one of the most popular hymns of all time. And I looked and I found out, I discovered something. It kind of surprised me. It's not listed among the top 25 hymns in terms of popularity. It's not even listed among the top 100 most popular hymns of all time. And it just made me kind of curious as to the why of it. It made me kind of realize that there's a certain ambivalence that we have. We treasure the blood. We know we're supposed to treasure the precious blood, but we're not sometimes sure what to do with it. You know, if I just asked, I'm sure there are some that would say, the blood of Jesus is the most precious thing in my life. I'm confident of that. But for others, it can be something of a stumbling block. I was doing some research online just to see what are the thoughts around out there, and I came across a discussion page about this particular hymn, and the responses, the reactions were kind of amazing. They were largely negative, some horribly negative, and some just derision and some bafflement. About, well, what is this about? And this sounds like some kind of abuse, and this is so archaic, and on that way. I read one response from a woman who said, I went to church with my husband, and they began singing this hymn, and we just glanced at each other like, here they go again, about the blood. And so I got curious, you know, how many songs are there about the blood of Jesus? If it's kind of a difficult thing, maybe, for us. And there are a lot. You have to narrow it down. Usually you Google and it says 5.4 gazillion. and so I found some answers within the arena of contemporary worship right now. The site that many of us use, Praise Charts, lists 100 songs right now that are about the blood of Jesus. And that's a lot. Spotify, which would be a measure of what people listen to, lists 54 popular gospel songs right now about the blood of Jesus. YouTube lists over 500 songs about the blood of Jesus. So what is the struggle here? So I kind of went back in my own history, and I remembered something that probably the first huge question in my faith was the blood of Jesus. As a young believer, I mean, I was a believer. I had come to Jesus. I had accepted Jesus, and I was serving. Pastor Ann and I, not Pastor Ann, but Ann and I were both in a ministry at Winter Park High School called Student Life. It was a campus crusade ministry, and she was leading girls' groups, and I was leading guys' groups, We weren't ministering side by side. We knew each other. We knew of each other, but we weren't dating or anything like that. But it was in that time I was talking with the guys in my groups, and we came on this question, and it really became a difficult thing for me. Why blood? You know, I love it that Jesus came to save me. He came to walk with me. He came to empower me and to forgive my sins. But why blood? Blood. It's, I mean, you read some of this and it just sounds kind of, even that, it's kind of messy. How do you wash with blood? And why did God demand blood sacrifices? It seems barbaric. It seems uncivilized in many ways. Why would God, even in that sense, demand payment like this for sin and bigger his own son? And this is one of the criticisms that comes against Christianity. It's just an abusive father and this and that. And the Campus Crusade staff member sat with me for a couple of hours, and we went through scriptures, and some of them were right here in this chapter. You know, as I studied this, it occurred to me, you know, we might say that the blood of Jesus doesn't sound very modern, but in our modern view, you know, we may struggle with the power of the blood of the gospel. But if you think about it for just a minute, in modern medicine, we call blood the gift of life. We have, in our modern view, actually, a really biblical view. Scripture teaches that the life is in the blood, Leviticus 17:11. You know, I thought about it way back. Leviticus says something that now all the scientists affirm. It's the gift of life. The life is in the blood. Without blood, you die. And some of you know that because blood donation has saved your life. I tell you from time to time about my brother, the engineer who lives in Gainesville. He's a Galenier. He's given 19 gallons of blood. And I've never had to receive blood. I've had to sign off that I would receive blood when I went into surgery, but it's a really important thing. Because blood feeds everything in the body. It is life. You know, it's this amazing fluid. It has these plasma and red cells and white cells and platelets, and that's just the beginning. I went to a hematologist recently because they were wanting to make sure my blood was in balance, and I got back this readout. Oh, my goodness. I had no clue. They could measure so many different balances and things, and in this range, in that range. And I started to try to look them all up, and I just finally said, I just have to go talk to the doctor about it. And there wasn't anything really wrong, but I'm amazed at how complex. Amazing, isn't it? God created this liquid thing, this life thing, with such complexity that we can't even really grasp it. Life is in the blood. And in the ancient world, they seemed to get that. It was much more obvious that there had to be blood atonement for sin. Blood is life. And life is the one thing only God does. Only God can start a life. And only God should stop a life. It's His gift. I mean, boy, we're in a season when we need to really know that and remember that. But they knew that. They knew that to cover for sin took this big gift. Writer of Hebrews reveals the truth in a way that we cannot escape. There is no other place to go. We might come into the circles of Christianity and we might love the ethics of Jesus and say, well, we should all be more like Sermon on the Mount people. We should love one another. I love the messages of Jesus. But you have to get to and deal with the blood of Jesus. You can run away for a while. And I wonder sometimes, you know, if we could come into Christian circles and when those songs come along, we just hum a little bit because we're not sure really what to do with it. We must deal with the blood of Jesus, what he did and why. So in verse 11, Christ entered the perfect tent, not the one here on earth. He could have done that. Could have walked into the temple in Jerusalem and made a sacrifice. That's not what he did. This is the heavenly tabernacle that we talked about last week, and it's described earlier in this chapter. And he did so not by the blood of animals, but by his own blood. It's the biggest difference. He's not like any other high priest. And if the old sacrifices could sanctify or set apart a person, if it was good for purification, how much more, I love that phrase, how much more will the blood of Christ purify our conscience, what's inside us, from dead works? What are dead works? All of them. Could be good works, could be bad works. Could be sins you did, could be stuff you thought was really good. It's all dead works. There's no works that bring you closer, more into the presence of God. And so this is what will purify your conscience. So Jesus is the mediator of this new covenant, and it's a blood covenant. Those who are called may receive their promised inheritance through the blood. We're redeemed by the death of Jesus from transgression, sins, that were under the first covenant. And this was his will and testament for us. So he makes a shift here. In verse 16, he begins to use the term will. The word covenant or testament can also be translated will. How many of you have a will? I hope all of us. Yeah, it's a really important thing. If you're in a time of life like I am, my dad passed away a number of months ago. We've been dealing with the will. We've been dealing with the estate. It's not an enormous estate, but we've been trying to sort through it and work through it. And my brother's the executor and, you know, things like this. So wills are important. Covenants and wills are not identical, but the comparison helps us. For a will to be in effect, there must be a death. Let that sink in for a minute. In order to inherit, the testator, it's called, the person who is making the will, they have to die. You can't inherit before that person dies. Now, you might say, because I do immediately, I say, what about the prodigal son? It would hopefully help us see the offense of what the prodigal son did. He went into his dad and he said, you mean so little to me, I wish you were dead. And I want my stuff now. I want my half now. And then he goes off and squanders it. And that would be a time to say, son, you are dead to me. But he doesn't. What does he do? I mean, it's a picture of the father's love. He stands and he watches and he waits and he watches and he waits. And from a long distance, he sees him coming. Wow. That's in Fiddler on the Roof, too. You should come and see it. But it's a powerful thing that we can't inherit until the person dies. The first covenant was inaugurated with the blood of animals, that animals died, but under the law, everything was being purified by blood. But this is bigger than that. And why? Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. If you want to highlight, mark, circle a scripture in your Bible, this would be one. It's the one among several others that my Campus Crusade staff member brought me to, and we studied and we meditated over. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Well, I can forgive people without shedding blood. This is different. The forgiveness that you need requires this. Why? Well, the big answer is because God said it. We may not answer all the questions about this, but God said it, I believe it, and that does settle it because he's in charge. Amen? And we need to know that. How many of you know there's a bunch of questions that you're still going to have when you get to heaven? I've got a bunch of them. This may be on your list. Because without death, a will cannot go into effect. You could not inherit what you're supposed to inherit. The purifications under the old will were incomplete. They were temporary. And so what we discover, and I've been wanting to say this for weeks, is that the blood of Jesus is bigger, better, best. And some of you are chuckling because that's a game we play in the summer with the teenagers. But I thought it's a great phrase for who Jesus is and for what he did. Verse 23, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. The sacrifice of Jesus is bigger, better, and best. And that's what you need. And that's what I need. Christ has done this work within the true tent, not a copy. Jesus didn't go into the earthly temple. He went into the presence of God on our behalf. And this is once and for all, not a repeated sacrifice. It's not something to be done over and over again. Let me just explain, because sometimes there's confusion about this. We do not repeat the sacrifice of Jesus every time we celebrate Holy Communion. Why, Pastor Jeff? Because the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says once for all. And here it says not repeated. And so what are we doing in Holy Communion? We're not sacrificing Jesus again. We're remembering it. He said, do this in remembrance of me. He didn't say, do this and reenact my sacrifice. No. We're not sacrificing Jesus over and over again. I know there are traditions that follow that, but it's not in the Bible. Now, why is this so important? It's what I call a mega truth. It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Now, that's true of you, and it's true of Jesus. It's a mega-truth. In his humanity, Jesus could only die his mortal death once, and he completed the work. How many of you know that? He's done. And this scripture, last weekend, it said, and he sat down. He's not still working at it. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. And so we need to know that. We need to know that also for ourselves. It's another place that you might want to highlight and circle in your Bible. People sometimes say, well, in my next life, maybe I'll do better. There's not a next life, folks. That's some other pagan religion. That's not what we find in our Bible. We are getting more and more chances along the way. You know, there's only a few people who are allowed to die twice, and they're in the Bible. I have a list of them there in your notes. The son of the widow of Nain, he was dead. He was dead, dead, dead. Jesus came along, and he came back to life. He helped his mom, and he lived, and then he died again. So he died twice. It's not a very long list. Jairus' daughter, Lazarus of Bethany. There were a bunch of them on the day of resurrection. Tabitha, her other name is Dorcas. Eutychus, the kid that fell out of the window. All of these were brought back to life, and then they lived longer, and then they died again. They're not walking around giving testimony on a speaking circuit, okay? They're not still around. I was thinking about that this week, and I thought, I'm not even sure that they really liked getting to die twice. You know, think about it. Here they are with the Lord, and all of a sudden, nope, got to come back and live a while again. I think if you're with the Lord, you're like, oh, man, I don't want to go back. But then there are these that did go back, and then they died again. But it's not that common. It is appointed for you and for me to die once, and then judgment comes after that. We need to know that because it speaks to the supremacy of the gospel in our lives. We need to know where we stand with Jesus. Verse 28 here at the end, having been offered once to bear the sins of many. Why don't we read this out loud together? Having been offered once to bear the sins of many, Christ will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those eagerly waiting for him. My debt is paid in full, once and for all. Yours is too, if you are among those trusting him and waiting. And that's where we want to be. He's coming for those who trust him. And we don't have a second chance. The Bible doesn't teach, well, there's this place you go and you can keep working at it. No, that's not scripture. The blood of Jesus is so powerful. I want to share with you seven things that the blood of Jesus does for us. And I'd like for you to say them out loud with me. They're in your notes, but let's just say this together as kind of part of our worship, and then I'll read the scripture each time. But because of the blood of Jesus, let's say this, I am justified, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood. Because of the blood of Jesus, I am saved from God's wrath. The scripture says, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Let's say it once again. Because of the blood of Jesus, I am forgiven. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Let's say it again. Because of the blood of Jesus, I am being spiritually healed, and one day even my flesh will be replaced with an incorruptible body. What good news. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Hallelujah. Because of the blood of Jesus, because of the blood of Jesus, I am cleansed. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And because of the blood of Jesus, I have the power to overcome the enemy. It's in Revelation, and they have conquered him, the enemy, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. See, the blood of Jesus is not an option. It's a necessity. You need it, and I need it. And it's not something that we can sit around in Christian circles and say, this part I like and this part I'm gonna hum along. We need the blood of Jesus. We need to claim it. We need to receive it. We need to receive the blessing. There's some people that have put that in strong ways. Billy Graham said, "Be assured that there is no sin you have ever committed that the blood of Jesus cannot cleanse." I talk to people sometimes, they say, "Pastor, you just have no idea how bad I've been. You don't have any." I don't need to. And it probably wouldn't shock me anyway. But I don't need to know. What I know is there's nothing that his blood cannot cover, cannot cleanse. Oswald Chambers said, when Jesus Christ shed his blood on the cross, it was not the blood of a martyr or the blood of one man for another. It was the life of God poured out to redeem the world. Wow, is that ever gospel? Poured out for the world. That's why we need to share this good news. What's available? Charles Spurgeon said, "Leave out the cross and you have killed the religion of Jesus. Atonement by the blood of Jesus is not an arm of Christian truth. It is the heart of it. It's not a piece of it. It's the heart of it." The final stanza of that hymn goes, "This is all my hope and peace. This is all my righteousness, nothing but the blood of Jesus." Let's pray. There may be someone, maybe more than one, who came here today, and this is exactly why God brought you here. You may have danced around it for years. You may have looked away, turned away. But you need to apply the blood of Jesus to your life, your heart, your sin. You need to receive all of those seven things that Scripture lay out, the benefits, the will and testament of Jesus for you in his death. And really, we do that in a simple way. We simply pray, "God, I need this. I receive the gift of grace, mercy, the blood of Jesus. Cover my sin. Forgive me of my sin. Give me the strength and the power that I need day to day by the blood of Jesus. And God, I thank you for that. Make me into this new creation, this new person in the blood of Christ." And if you pray that prayer in some form, that's the beginning of everything. The beginning of eternity. Father God, I'm so grateful that you are patient with us when we struggle, when we're not sure, when we look at Scripture and then look at it again, and you draw us in and draw us in, and then you reveal yourself. God, I'm so grateful. I'm so grateful for good teachers, for that staff member years ago who saw me as a teenager and said, you need to know this. You need to apply this. Father, we thank you for your grace, your mercy, but also just your walk and support and strength for us. In Jesus' name, amen.